Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, Pastors Tim and Jeremy wrap up our series from the Song of Songs. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, let's head over to Tim and Jeremy.
Dearly beloved,
welcome to South Harbor.
If I haven't met you yet, my name is Tim.
My name's Jeremy.
Welcome. If it's your very first time here, weird choice. But it's good. Completely ridiculous and yet kind of fun, right? Like kind of fun. Some of you spend tens of thousands of dollars and hundreds of hours setting up your wedding. We did it in 3 minutes. Spent $9 on the fake rose petals.
Oh, they're ridiculous. They're everywhere.
But so there was this moment where we were thinking through the series. It's like July, and there's this moment where we're thinking through the series and thinking about, okay, what if we ended with an opportunity for people to renew their vows? And you know, we'll do it under the hoopah. It'll kind of be this potentially really powerful moment for people. And so we said, yeah, we'll meet after the service and we'll like decorate the stage and kind of set it up. And then we thought, but if we're going to do it anyway, we might as well just do it in the service. And then, of course, you start wearing suits and you got to do the whole thing.
One thing leads into another.
Here's an insider take. Right before the service, Jeremy Cruz, the great reverend, was running sprints. Do you want to tell them why?
So we changed backstage, right? And so the room that my suit was in locked in between services. And so I go back there to change into my suit, and that doorknob is not opening that door. Terrifying. Oh, yeah, running, looking for a key. We found it. Karen saved the day.
I'm like, I'm not going out in a suit by myself. So it turns out every other room in our building has windows in it, other than like the family restroom, but both of us walking out of there at the same time might send a different message that. But believe it or not, we do have a point. We have a point in this morning. We want to take you back to that day. Like in many ways, there are some of you who are here and you're dreaming of that day. Like you're dreaming of your wedding day. You've been dreaming of your wedding day for a while, and you kind of can picture it all, the stage and the decorations and the flowers and the candles, and maybe even they have thought about like vows and what you might say. And the hard part of that mental picture is everything's kind of clear except for who is up there with you. And that has been your prayer, and at this point, that prayer has not been answered in the way that you may want it to be. And what we recognize is that as you do 12 weeks in Song of Songs, in many ways, for those of you who are in that spot, this can just be a gut-wrenching service or series. And so we wanted to take a Sunday and speak to those of you who are in that spot. But not just that. There are some of you who, you have memories of that day, your wedding day. Remember the day? For some of you, it was like this year. I mean, it wasn't that long ago. For others of you, it was decades ago. It's been fun hearing from people that, like, we've been married 40, 50, 60 years. And hearing some of those stories and see the pictures. And it's been fun to kind of hear those stories from you all. And for many of you, when you stood on the stage, when you were exchanging your vows, you had some idea and some dream of how it was all going to play out. In some cases it did in the way you thought, and in other cases it just did not. It did not play out the way, family, children did not play out the way you thought, and for some, marriage itself just didn't go the way you thought it would go. For some of you, that marriage collapsed. For others, it's like barely hanging on, and you're wondering, like, is this going to make it at all? Many little girls will dream of putting the wedding ring on their finger, but not many can imagine the heartache of having to take the ring back off of their finger. And if you're in that spot, we wanted to speak this morning to you. And then there are others who the love of your life is no longer here. And you believe they're in a better place. You believe that. like you understand, you believe in eternity, you believe in heaven, you believe in all of that. You believe that they are there, but what makes it hard is they're not here. And last week we talked about Ahad, two becoming one. And what's gut-wrenching in that is when the one gets ripped apart from death. And for those of you who are in that spot, we wanted to just take a few minutes at the end of our series and to talk to you. We've drug out, if you weren't here earlier in the series, we talked about what this is, but this is known as a huppah, one of the more fun words to say in Hebrew, huppah. A huppah is more than just a wedding decoration, though it is a wedding decoration. You'll see these in religious Jewish weddings. You'll often see, they'll get married under the huppah. But it's more than just a decoration. It's a picture that goes all the way back through scripture, and it is loaded with significance. In our Bible, there's a story of God and his, what is known as his Shekinah, or his manifest glory, descends like a cloud over Mount Sinai. And then the language of the Bible is God fills the mountain. And then later, when the tabernacle is built, the Spirit of God comes down and fills the tabernacle. And then when the temple is built, the Spirit of God comes down and fills the temple. And so the reason our Jewish friends would get married under the huppah is a reminder that, okay, this is two people who love each other, who are really, really sincere in their intentions in this marriage, but we need God to come down and fill us. We need God, his Spirit, to fill us. We may have great intentions with our vows, but if God doesn't fill us, this marriage will not make it. And so we brought out the huppah because if God is involved, then there is no such thing as impossible. If God is involved, no matter what feels to be, no matter what you're feeling, to like, these feelings can lie to us, but it may feel right now like the future feels impossible. Fixing it feels impossible. Staying feels impossible. Leaving feels impossible. Maybe life right now, your life right now, feels impossible. And if you're in that spot, we wanted to end just by speaking to you this morning. And to do that, how do you end a Song of Songs series? You have to end it with a reminder of the gospel. And in order to get to the gospel, this message of Jesus, we're going to enter it through the door of this ancient love poem found in the middle of our Bible, known as Song of Songs. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be back in Song of Songs. We're going to jump around a little bit today. But Song of Songs, again, it's in the middle of your Bible.
So what we want to do is we want to tease out kind of a couple observations that come out of the book Song of Songs that, as we wrap up the series, what are some things that we take away? And observation number one is that God uses broken people. And to see observation number one, we want to dive into, it's honestly one of my favorite lines in this love poem, in Song of Songs. It's maybe the most important line in the book, and it's a line that we often just skip right over. We might read the book, and often we don't pay any attention to this line. It's there, we read it, we just blow right past it. It's one of my favorites. It's maybe the most important, and it's actually the very first line of the entire song. I'll show it to you. Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 1, Solomon's Song of Songs. I think it's the most important line, and why? Because of that very first word, because of that name, Solomon's. So we might just read over it. We've heard of Solomon. We know he's one of the kings. We just move right into the song. But I think this line is so incredibly powerful when we kind of camp out on it for just a little bit because of who Solomon was. That of anybody who could have written this love song, this love poem about love and faithfulness and commitment and covenant and what it looks like to give yourself to one another, Solomon. Because if you know the story of Solomon, we're actually told in our Old Testament, we're told something about Solomon's love life. In 1 Kings chapter 11, we read this. It says, he, Solomon, had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and he becomes the guy to write the song. Like if you've ever thought your marriage was complicated, Imagine having to tell like wife number 452 why you've not gone on a date since the Northern Kingdom seceded, right? Like Solomon doesn't have issues. Like Solomon has to keep track of a spreadsheet. This is the guy who writes our love poem about faithfulness and commitment, the guy with 700 wives, 300 concubines. And then even within that, there's a little detail that we often just blow right over. We skip right past it. But it actually says something about how Solomon even views these marriages. And notice those 700 wives, it doesn't just say they're anybody. It says he has 700 wives of noble birth. Okay, what does that mean? Well, it means of these 700 wives, these wives all call some king of some foreign empire, they call that king dad. Because imagine if you're Solomon. Right, you're king. One of your jobs is to try to keep your people safe, is try to make sure the other foreign empires don't come in and attack your people. What's one of the ways you can do it? Well, Solomon decided, well, if I marry their daughters, the chance that their dads will then come to war on us when their daughters are living within our kingdom is way less. And so Solomon, to put it bluntly, like Solomon is using these marriages, he's using these wives for his own political advancement, right? These marriages are not about love and commitment and compassion and faithfulness. For Solomon, these marriages are about influence, they're about power, they're about control, they're about how he can use these political alliances through marriage to advance his own self. I think Solomon's story, on the one hand, I think it's really helpful because I think Solomon's story, to an extent, like it serves as like a mirror, but it also serves as a warning. Because my guess is nobody here is using a marriage for political advancement, right? But I do think we maybe do this in some more subtle, quieter ways, where Solomon was using the relationships around him to try to fill his needs, to try to fill his desires. And although we might not do it the same way Solomon did, I wonder how often we don't use the people around us, where we put all these expectations on them. We put all these expectations that they're going to somehow maybe fill something that's broken within us. How often we're unfair to the people around us. And it begs the question, doesn't it? Like, it feels like it just screams the question of anybody. God could have chose anybody to write this song. He could have chose anybody to write the love poem, the book in our Bible about marriage and faithfulness and love of anybody. Why would God choose Solomon? Why? The guy that it feels like of anybody else, he gets it the most wrong. Why would God choose him? And I honestly wonder if God didn't choose Solomon because in a way we kind of needed to be Solomon. Because if Solomon can get it right, it shows that no matter how far gone you might think you are, no matter how broken, God in using Solomon is showing that if even Solomon's eyes can be opened, if even Solomon could see and write this, then maybe no story is too far gone. Maybe no relationship is too far gone, that maybe God choosing Solomon is actually God doing what God does, of taking the most unlikely person and using them to do something great. It's that first kind of New Testament Pentecost, when somebody is going to stand and give this public presentation, this proclamation, this sermon about Jesus. Who does God have do it? Well, it's Peter. It's the guy who just a few weeks earlier, three times, said he didn't even know who Jesus was, didn't even recognize him, was not a part of it. Who would God use to plant more churches in the New Testament than anybody else besides Paul, right? The guy who only a short while earlier was literally using his life to try to stamp out the movement of Jesus in his world. That what God does, God choosing Solomon is God doing what God does. That God's not looking for just perfect people. He's looking for people that he can then redeem their story. Maybe God chose Solomon. Because if Solomon can do it, then no story is too far gone.
So if you're taking notes, maybe you write something like, if God can use Solomon to write a love song, then he can use anyone. And maybe a question is there any dream, maybe especially a dream of love, given the series we're in, that you've stopped dreaming, thinking it's too far gone? And just to sit with that question. Second observation, throughout the series, we've been looking at Song of Songs. We've also been in this, like, okay, Song of Songs, Genesis. Song of Songs, Genesis. We often have gone back to Genesis because it's the first marriage couple. In many ways, we see how a couple gets it right and then how they get it wrong. It's like, it's this, here's what love could be. And then, as you know, if you know the story, it kind of all falls apart. But what we see in Genesis is that the two become one flesh, in Echad. And then it all falls apart. They sin, they rebel, and it works its way into everything. And after that moment, a series of curses are spoken that this will be your, like, this is because of how you're treating each other, because of this, you're now going to experience some of this. One of the curses, let me just read a line, says this, Genesis 3, verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. This is the curse. Some people will quote this verse as a way of, like, justifying talking to their spouse a certain way. This is the curse. This is not the ideal. Now, that word desire here in the original Hebrew is the word teshuka. Teshuka, this is interesting to me, at least. Teshuka shows up three times in our Bible. The first is here, and in the sense of the he will rule over you, your desire. Teshuka means desire. Here, desire is about control. It shows up again a chapter later in Genesis 4, verse 7. Cain and Abel, their kids. Cain is jealous of Abel, wants what he has, doesn't understand why he doesn't have it, and he will eventually kill his brother Abel. Right between those two moments, God's going to intervene, and God says this. He says, sin is crouching at your door. It desires, it teshukas, to have you, but you must rule over it. So the first two mentions, there's three, but the first two mentions of teshuka is desire is control. Desire has, like, this insatiable appetite, and it will not stop until it fully rips apart everything, until it consumes you. That's teshuka. The third mention of teshuka happens to be a little later in our Old Testament in a book called, any guesses?
Let's go.
Yes. Song of Songs. Song of Songs. In chapter 7, we read this, verse 10. This is her speaking. She says, I belong to my beloved, and his desire, his teshuka, is for me. So this word teshuka has all this baggage to it. Up until now, desire has only ever been bad. Desire up until now has only ever led to bad things. But it's like she takes this word and she says, okay, I'm not throwing it away altogether because I'm going to reclaim this word because what I see in him, his desire is for me. And what she sees is that what may have been cursed and a word of the curse, it's like here, the curse has been broken. The curse has been reversed. In this relationship, it's mutual, it's safe. There's actual, it's like sacred and to be celebrated. There's actual love there. And in Genesis 3, it read, your desire will be for him and he will rule over you. But now we read that his desire is for her. So it's actually flipping the whole thing, not to rule her, but to bond them. And in Genesis, desire breaks relationships. In Song of Songs, desire bonds them. So if you're taking notes, if you're thinking, sorry, you got something?
No.
Oh, if you're thinking, the whole thing may feel cursed. I'll never find anyone. It will never get better. Maybe I'm cursed. If that's what it feels like, maybe you need to hear God say this morning that the curse has been broken. Maybe you write a prayer and say, God, help me to believe that true things are true because it doesn't feel to be true.
And if that's true for them, then let's take a look at the world around them, because we see something in this couple that is magnetic, that their world sees. Because we live in a world that often yells at us that, like, the most important thing, the goal, is for you to get what you want, how you want, from who you want. And in this couple, I think we find something that's still true today, that when there are two people who truly give themselves to one another, when two people actually live out what it means to submit to one another, to put the interests and the needs of one another in front of themselves, it's compelling in a lot of ways. That there's just no way of faking years of faithful commitment to one another. There's no way of faking two people that actually trust one another and put each other first. There's something compelling in that. And what we find in our song is exactly that. Then in Song of Songs 8, the last chapter of the song, our couple, we've kind of followed them through their kind of dating and attraction, their marriage. And now in Song of Songs 8, they're a little bit older. And what we find is their community, their world, takes notice of them. There's something about them that causes their world to ask a question. And so the friends, their friends come up, and they kind of ask a question of her. And they ask for advice about their young sister. It's a little bit of an awkward exchange in the song. We know the young sister's young because certain things have not grown, is the way it talks about it. Seriously? But they're asking questions about, like, how do we help raise our young sister so that she can grow up to be somebody like what you are? And they have this phrase in their kind of their ask for advice where they're talking about their young sister, and they say, if she's a wall, we'll adorn her with silver. But if she's a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Weird, right? I actually think it's maybe a little bit helpful because they start by talking, if our sister's like a wall, well, to them, what is a wall? Well, a wall is something, a wall is strength. A wall is not, is easily defended. A wall is not vulnerable to the needs and the wishes of those around it. A wall represents strength. And so what they say is, if our younger sister is a wall, we will celebrate that strength in her. But then they say, if she's a door, well, a door is the most vulnerable part. A door is easily influenced. A door more easily lets something from the outside in. And so what they say is, if she's a door, we will barricade her with planks of cedar. Meaning, if she can't protect herself, we will do what we can to protect her for her. That instead of letting her make decisions that might be harmful or destructive, we will step in and we will do for her what she might not be able to do yet for herself. And then our bride, she speaks up. And what our bride says, I find incredibly beautiful. That she starts her response. And the one thing she says, the way she starts, is she says, I am a wall. She's identifying herself, looking at herself, saying, I am somebody who possesses strength. I am someone who is not easily influenced. And what I find beautiful in her statement is we've been walking with this couple for kind of the majority of their life. If we went back to kind of an earlier version of her and asked her, how do you view yourself? I don't think she always would have identified as somebody who carries strength. In fact, in Song of Songs 1, on week 2, we looked at a statement that she did make of herself where she said this. She said, do not stare at me because I'm dark. In her world, to have skin that was tanned meant you were working class. It meant you were poor. It meant you had to be in the fields doing the actual work, your skin being beaten by the sun. And in Song of Songs chapter 1, we saw that when she looked at herself, she saw somebody less than. She saw somebody less valuable. She saw something less. And now in Song of Songs 8, she says, I am a wall. I am somebody who possesses strength. That we see this movement in her story. Chapter 1, unloved, unvaluable, something wrong. Chapter 8, a picture of strength, a picture of dignity, something to be respected. See where I find her statement so helpful? Is I think for some of us, we might have walked in these doors feeling a lot like chapter 1, right? Feeling less than, feeling less valuable, feeling like there's something wrong with us. And what we find in her in the song is that what she said about herself at the beginning isn't what she said about herself later, that through the song, God was helping her write an entirely new story. And if God can do that for her, God can do that for you, God can do that for each and every one of us, that new is possible, that God can enter into what is and bring it into something new.
Oh, well said. Which brings us to a bit of an ending for this morning and this series. We're excited about where we're going next, but it's been 12 weeks. It's been a journey. We've covered a lot of ground in 12 weeks, and what can happen is you finish a sermon series and you move on to the next sermon series, and that becomes a memory of a thing that happened at one point back then. What we would really hope and what we've kind of prayed about as we've talked through the series was that maybe certain ideas would stick. There are three words that we want to give you as three takeaway words that, okay, not all three of these are going to be necessarily the thing God needs to speak to you right now, but maybe one of them is. So three words. To make it easy, we made them all start with the letter R. It worked out that way. But the first word is repentance. Repentance. This idea to repent is loaded with significance in our Bible. Jesus will actually make this the very first thing he says. It's his first sermon. Is in Mark 1, verse 15 and 16. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So for Jesus, repentance is good news. We often hear repentance and we think, it's usually somebody who's angry, screaming it at us. So it doesn't sound like good news. But repentance, according to Jesus, he links it to good news. Repentance comes from a Hebrew word that the word is teshuva. It simply means to turn. And the idea of repentance is if you think of your life as like a path, or if you're married, think of, like, maybe your marriage is like a path, and you had this idea of where it was supposed to go. And along the way, and you really were intentional about, like, we want to continue to grow closer together. And along the way, it felt like a decision got made. Somebody did something, and you're off the path. And you're no longer walking in the same direction anymore. Or maybe it happened really slowly. You didn't see it actually coming. You got complacent, a little bored, maybe. You just found yourself, you're no longer laughing, there's no date nights, there's no romance, and it's like you got off the path. Repentance is this brilliant and beautiful idea that you can turn and get back on the path. It doesn't have to be the end if you find yourself off the path. That's why Jesus says, repent and believe, this is good news. Now, repentance requires, like, we need God, but we also actually have to both want to do it. If you're married, at least, there's two other people that have to lean in too. This is why Jesus gives it as a command. The best definition I've heard of repentance is, it's actually an old teaching that some have referred to as an autobiography in five short chapters. Can I read you a five chapter book real quick? This is called an autobiography in five short chapters. I absolutely love this. This is chapter one. Chapter one, I walk down the street. There's a deep hole in the sidewalk. I fall in. It isn't my fault. Chapter two, I walk down the same street. I fall in again. This time I admit it is my fault. Chapter three, I walk down the same street. I see the hole. I still fall in, but now I'm learning. Chapter four, I walk around the hole. Chapter five, I choose a different street. Yeah, isn't that
profound?
Good? Isn't that good? Repentance is choosing a different street. Hey, the first time it happens, okay, maybe we just misunderstood each other, we miscommunicated, it was a mistake. The second time it happens, we own it. But eventually, we choose that we're not just going to live like this. We're going to choose to find another way to do this. Over the course of a 12-week sermon series on relationships, you hear lots of stories. Many of you have shared a lot of stories, your story, and honestly, many of them are really inspiring. As somebody who's been married 14 years, especially hearing those of you who have been married 40, 50, 60 years, like, those stories are really, really inspiring. So thank you for sharing them. But some of the stories that get shared, and unfortunately, there's a decent handful, to be blunt, are just heartbreaking. absolutely heartbreaking. And so I wrestled with how to say this gently, and I don't know how, so I'll just be really candid and really blunt. But hear me clearly. Some of you need to just knock it off. You're hurting him. You're hurting her. And it just has to stop. Repentance, again, God can restore, but if we have to lean in and actually say, I'm going to confront this thing. The lies, the hiding, I mean, if you're honest with yourself, it's exhausting anyway, isn't it? It's exhausting. And at some point, like, you track back, okay, the lie leads to another lie, which leads to another lie, and just trying to run from your lies, and you're waiting for the moment where it's all just going to come crashing down. You've seen that story play out many times, just like I have, and you maybe even see it in her eyes or in his eyes that, like, she already knows. She already knows. He already knows. We have a hoopah up here. The idea of a hoopah is two people with God make some vows. And if you've allowed other things under the hoopah, the word Jesus would give is repent. Maybe it was semi-innocent. You just started posting a lot of your personal marriage stuff on social media. It's like you let in all these other people into your sacred space, and maybe you just say that they should not have been under there. I'm sorry. I repent. Maybe it was images, and erotic images, and those snuck in under the hoopah, and it's just time to say, I get the help I need, seek the counseling I need, the support I need, but I need to get those out of the hoopah. It's hurting her. It's hurting him. Maybe for you, it's like another person. It's been emotional, or maybe it actually became physical, but they're now under your hoopah. Maybe your spouse doesn't even know, and we need to confront that. Again, the language in our Bible is repent. It's a strong word, but it's actually a word that's supposed to be good news. It's just lighter to be honest. You can get back on the path. You're never too far gone. That's the first thought.
Yeah, and that first thought, the idea of choosing a new path, that there is something new for you. It's turning from something old into something new, brings us to our second. If the first is repentance, the second takeaway is the idea of restoration. It's believing that God even can do something new, even in the midst of what's broken. And to kind of show you that, to kind of start that conversation, I actually want to introduce you it's an art form, a Japanese art form. It is called kintsugi. Anybody ever hear of kintsugi? Kintsugi is this unbelievably beautiful Japanese art where what happens is when kintsugi starts, it's not a painter with a blank canvas. It's not a sculptor with like an unmolded block of marble. But kintsugi starts when something else breaks. That you would take a bowl or a vase, and essentially the bowl or the vase would break, and then kintsugi happens when the artist takes the pieces of what's broken and puts them back together. But the role of a good kintsugi artist isn't that they try to put it together in a way that you never knew it was ever broken. But what they do is they take a lacquer and they mix it with gold, and then they fill those cracks in what was, so that what was broken, the cracks become the boldest, the brightest, the most beautiful part of the piece of art. It's not about returning it to what was. It's about using it in the midst of what was broken, in the midst of its cracks, and then in the work of art, making something beautiful, making something new out of it. There's a prophet in our Old Testament, a guy by the name of Joel. Joel speaks to the Israelite people when they're being ravaged by a group of locusts. This swarm of locusts have come in. They've essentially eaten everything. And so the Israelite people, they look at their land and what they find that used to be teeming with life. It used to be alive. It was enough. It was abundance. Now it's just desolate. It's barren. And the people are asking themselves, like, how are we going to make it forward? How do we, where do we go? How do we make it? What are we going to do? And God will speak something through the prophet Joel to the people. He says this. God, through Joel, says, I will repay you for the years the locusts have taken. I know on first glance, it feels a little bit odd, but I think the statement's really powerful. Because what God doesn't tell Joel is, we'll bring you back to the time before it ever happened. What God doesn't do is say those years weren't hard. He doesn't just write those off. But what God says is, I will actually repay you for the years that were barren, that were desolate. And where I find it helpful is, I think for some of us, we're in this room, and if we're honest, we've had locusts in our lives. Our locusts aren't swarming insects that are taking our crop, but they're things that have gotten in that have damaged what used to be beautiful, that have laid barren what used to be abundant. That for some of us, those locusts, it might be the years of just stress that has taken a toll on the two of you. It might be the years of parenting that have just kind of left you feeling like roommates in the same house. For some of you, it might be the years of financial strain that has driven a wedge in between because you just don't know how to talk about it anymore. For some of you, it's just those years of silence where you're in the same space, but you're not together anymore. And you just look at the years piling on top of each other and you wonder, is there something new? Can God breathe new life into this thing? What used to be fun and abundance and life-giving is now, it just feels desolate and barren. And I think for some of us, we just need to hear that promise of Joel that God's saying that what is doesn't have to be what could be, that God can breathe new life into even what's the most broken, that a new future is possible, that something new is possible. Paul will say it this way in a letter he wrote to a church in Corinth. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. See, I think one of the things Paul's saying is maybe simply that God is maybe the greatest kintsugi artist ever, right? That God is in the work of taking what's broken, of taking those cracks and not pretending they didn't exist, but stepping into the very broken places of our lives, stepping into the cracks, stepping into the things that we've spent maybe years trying to hide, and yet God is in the work of entering into even those places to do something new, to bring something beautiful out of it, that restoration, that a new day, that new possibilities are possible.
Repentance is about what we do. Restoration is about what God does. Mm-hmm. That brings us to a last word. Again, we've covered a lot of ground in 12 weeks. If you forget everything else and you catch this last word and sit with this last word, it will have all been worth it as far as we see. This last word is the word resurrection. Resurrection. Because that's our story, right? Like Jesus, we don't believe Jesus was resuscitated. That he was dying, and then somebody who had some medical knowledge came and saved him when he was dying. We actually believe, and this is like core to Christian faith, that Jesus died. They nailed him to a cross. They mocked him. They spat on him. They gambled for his clothes. They watched him gasp, struggling to breathe, and then when he could no longer breathe, they then took a spear and punctured it into his side, then took his dead body, threw it in a cave, a tomb, and everyone who was closest to him watched it happen and had to walk away. And the feeling we read in our Bible is that they left feeling hopeless. But you know the story. Jesus, 3 days later, will walk out of that tomb, and the word there is resurrection or resurrected. That is our story, and it's not a metaphor. It's not a fairy tale. It is not just a nice religious notion that nice religious people believe. We actually believe it happened, that it actually happened. I believe it happened, but if I'm honest, I didn't always. There was a season where I really wrestled with this one. And some of you know me well enough to know that I'm naturally cynical. Like when it comes to, like, I have lots of questions. I don't love just hearing a narrative and just swallowing it. I tend to have a lot of questions, and especially if something doesn't make sense to me. If it doesn't feel logical, I just ask a lot of questions. And miracles, honestly, just don't make a whole lot of sense. They don't make a lot of sense. And there was a season in my life where I struggled with that. But here's the thing. It's easy to deny miracles until you see them. And one of the gifts of being a pastor is you get to see miracles happen all the time. I have seen God bring dead things back to life. I've seen it happen. I've seen God bring dead marriages back to life. And I mean the kind of marriages where there was no love. There was no intimacy. There was no intimacy for a while. The we are just in it for the kids marriages. I handed him my heart and he shattered it marriages. She lied to me. How will I ever trust her again marriages? He cheated on me. Like, is there any more sacred that could get violated? And he took that from me. Dead marriages. I've sat with couples who will look at each other, and the look between the two of them is ice cold. Like, ice cold. And I have seen those marriages. I've seen God bring those marriages back to life. The kind where you say, that's impossible. In fact, I've seen some of those marriages become some of the most life-giving, vibrant marriages that I've ever seen. I've seen that happen. I've seen God bring dead friendships back to life. I've seen God bring dead relationships between fathers and sons, mothers and daughters. And so if you're kind of like the friends of Jesus walking away hopeless because you think it's dead, maybe the word that comes to mind is it's impossible. The marriage is dead. It's dead. We've done the counseling. We've listened to the advice. We tried. It didn't work out. It's dead. Here's the thing. That may actually be true. That's hard to admit, but that may actually be true. In fact, it may be really important that you name it. You name it. This marriage, as it's living right now, is dead. It's dead. It's been dead for a while. If we're just honest with each other, we have been going through the motions. Our marriage is dead. So now what? Do you quit? Does death get the last word? Is that how the story ends? Or do we believe in resurrection? Do we believe in resurrection? Because for thousands of years, millions of people have gathered in places like this and they've said, but we've experienced it. We've experienced it. We've experienced him. Hope is possible. Death does not need to get the last word. The Bible ends with God not making all new things, but God making all things new. Those are different. God can restore and God can even resurrect. So today, if you're married in particular, we want to invite you to take a step into that deeper with your spouse. If you haven't signed, did you all get one of these on the way in? If you haven't gotten one of these, grab it on the way out. It's our liturgy. You can do your own liturgy if you'd like, but we put something together. We have a number of you who have signed up for renewal of vows sometime later today or later this week if today doesn't work. But we would love to give you the opportunity to say some words and to declare sacred space, to stand under the hoopah with your person. It doesn't have to just be for those who have experienced loss. It can be just simply a, hey, let's do this. This could be really good for us. Do not register at this point online because we have a paper copy in the lobby and that'll just get confusing. So there's a handful of spaces available in the table kind of right as you're leaving here on the welcome desk. But we would love for you to engage in that. I've talked to some of you who said, hey, we're actually gonna do this at home. It's just easier that way. Or we're gonna go on a date night and we're gonna do it. That's awesome. However it works, whether you have a physical hoopah or whether you just acknowledge God is present in this, we want to extend that invitation. Our prayer is that you would discover that what God has joined together, may nobody separate. May no thing separate. May you rediscover yourself. May you have and hold each other from this day forward. May you, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do you part, may you love and cherish each other, because what God has given you really is sacred, and we are all cheering you on. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift up our church together. Lord, we lift it up together. We lift up those who are single in our worship space. Lord, those who are single by choice, because they sense a call to stay single, and that's hard. It's hard in this culture to do that. Lord, we pray for them. Would you strengthen them? Lord, for those who are single not by choice, Lord, for those who are single because they have not been able to find that person, Lord, would you fill the loneliness with a sense of deep significance, purpose, meaning, and would you fill it with your Spirit? Lord, for the couples who are new in marriage, Lord, would you build a foundation under them that lasts in eternity? Lord, for those couples who are in the later years of marriage and are looking back and have had so many beautiful memories together, Lord, we pray that we would get to hear their stories, that they would inspire us. Lord, for the marriages right now that are barely hanging on, Lord, we pray that you would once again work a miracle because you do it all the time. And then, Lord, for those who have experienced the failure of a marriage, the pain of the word divorce, Lord, we pray that you would replace whatever shame they're feeling with the gospel. Lord, would you remind them that their value and their worth doesn't come from what they do or what they've broken, but from the fact that you love them. And Lord, would you remove whatever stigma they may feel right now so that they may feel the purity of your love? And then Lord, for those who are stepping into Christmas season without their person, Lord, I pray that the pain that they feel would be a reminder of how true that love really was. And in that, Lord, would you give them peace? Father, we pray this all in your name. And everybody said, amen.
For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, find us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. And on Sunday mornings, you can find our service streamed live at 8:45 a.m. on Facebook and YouTube. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, we want to wish you a blessed week.